Well, what a wonderful privilege we have once again this morning to reach for our copies of God's Word and see what He would have for us this Lord's Day. So I'd ask you now, if you would, to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Now, you have determined to be here this Lord's Day for worship. And what I mean there is, there will never be another Lord's Day worship like this one, ever. The songs you have heard, the prayer you have heard, the video you watched, the scripture reading that you were involved in, and now, Lord willing, the sermon that will be this is the only time it will ever happen, just like this. You're not here by coincidence. There's a reason you are here this morning. I don't know the particular one, but of course, God does. He knows exactly why He has you here this morning. And so I pray that you will hear Him speak to you and that I would, of course, get out of the way of that. I'm just a vessel here to tell you what God's Word says and let Him speak to you. So this morning, let's start at chapter 3, verse 5 of this wonderful book of Colossians. God's Word says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all." So this morning, we aim to continue the work that God had us begin 3 weeks ago when we started at verse 5, looking through verse 8. And our 3 points that we're working rather slowly through, point number one, which was 3 weeks ago, is titled "Dead to Sin." Dead to Sin. Then point number two, which was 2 weeks ago, was "Fighting Sin." The fight of sin. And then lastly, point number three, which is today, is the chief sin. And that's going to be, like I said, our focus this morning. And then last week was Resurrection Sunday, and we spent our time in Mark chapter 15 and 16 being reminded of, for the believer, their resurrection hope is found in Christ. So we have learned thus far in verses 5 through 8 that for the believer, continuing in sin is unthinkable. It is unthinkable for a believer to continue in sin. So before you were a believer, Paul tells you in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in sin. He tells you in Ephesians 2 you were dead in sin. But now that you have been saved, it's a little bit different. You are dead to sin. So you were dead in sin. And after God saved you, you are now dead to sin. So that phrase, as we learned, does not mean live this way so you can die to sin. No, it's the exact opposite. Live this way because you are dead to sin. Because you did something? No. But because Christ did something and imputed all that to you, therefore you are now, in God the Father's eyes, dead to sin. That's the fuel of your progressive sanctification. How are you going to fight the fight? Well, you're going to fight the fight because you already know you're dead to that because of Christ. So you're dead to sin. You're no longer owned by sin. It had a penalty on you. It had a control on you. But as a believer, that has been broken. You can actually resist sin now. Now to recap point number two, which that was number one. Point number two was the fight against sin. We know from the Christian experience that sanctification is a fight. It's a struggle. If you're not fighting, you're not struggling, you're not a Christian. That shows and reveals to you that you are a Christian. We looked at 6 bullet points to aid us in this fight from God's Word. And point number one was the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, your fight against sin is useless. You will not fight against sin. You will not want to fight against sin. The Holy Spirit in you is that fight. Number two bullet point was the weapons. What are our weapons? Well, there are many weapons in the Christian's arsenal, but the three that we looked at were prayer, scripture reading, and the local church. Those are the local church is what we really keyed in on, how important the local church is in your personal fight against sin as a community. Number three, starve it out. And it's hard enough to fight against sin. The last thing you want to do is feed it, feed into it. So starve it out, cut it off. Number four, be aware of your sin. We're so good at minimizing our sin, justifying our sin, putting other names on it that don't sound too bad. But when you reveal it, take the top off of it, and you can see, oh, there's a real sin here. I've been justifying it all these times. So call it by its real name. Number five, the bullet point was, this is not easy. We often want an easy, comfortable, no struggle in our life. We love the ease. We have a passion for just ease and comfort and low stress. Fighting against sin is not that. So you should know that it's not easy, and you shouldn't be looking for something easy. It's often a battle, and it's not easy. It's often hard. And then sixth bullet point, to know true repentance. So as believers, yes, we're going to sin, but there are two types of repentance. When you sin, are you going to be in self-pity and wallow in your grief and sorrow, or are you going to have a God-centered repentance? There's two types. You have two different ways of how you're going to handle the known sin that you have. So that's where we spent a lot of our time there. And that brings us to the subject at hand, which is point number three this morning, the chief sin. And that comes from verse 5. You can look at it at the very end where he lists these sins, immorality, impurity, passion. Then he just says this, which amounts to idolatry. So how are we going to attack this? You saw in that sermon title, idolatry. How are we going to attack this? Well, first off, we need to define it, just like as all things. We need to define, see what you're even talking about. And then we're going to dig deep into this sin and how it works itself out in our life. And then we have to defend against it. This particular sin in general, not all those others we looked at 2 weeks ago, but this one in particular. What is this sin all about? So now you know where we're headed, and we'll get started. But before I do, I want to say a word about the late Tim Keller, who was a pastor in Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And his influence on me dating back 10, 12 years ago on this particular subject has really shaped how I view this sin of idolatry. So a lot of what I say today just comes from him, not in particular like direct quotes or anything like that, but his influence on me on this doctrine of sin and how to view idolatry. So I want to make sure that there's nothing original here. I'm not coming up with this. This is from God's word and the seriousness of idolatry, and this particular gentleman was used in that way. So what is the definition? What's the definition of idolatry? What is an idol? Well, an idol is anything more important to you than God. There's one. Another statement, anything that takes your heart captive more than what God takes your heart captive. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is anything in your life that if you lost it, your life would no longer have meaning. Your life would no longer have meaning. It's saying that if I had that, my life would finally have value. My life would finally have meaning if I had this, or the opposite. If I lose this thing, whatever that is, this idol, if I lose it, I will no longer have meaning. My life no longer has value. That's an idol. That's an idol. You might have thought I was going to say a statue or a totem pole or some mountain or some grand image of a golden calf or something. And we certainly might laugh at that definition if I was to give you that one. You would think, We're modern. We're Western people. We don't have those silly idols. But maybe you can hear in those three statements that about what I just gave about an idol. An idol can be anything. You can idolize anything. Yeah, be a chair or wood or any of that stuff. You can idolize anything. An idol could be wood or a statue, but it rarely is. It's normally something very good. It's normally something very good. We know that every single person that has ever lived on this planet has lived for something. Everyone has something on which they base their value, their joy, their everything is based on something. That's the only thing motivating them to live every day. So listen, An idol can be your children, your spouse, money, land, achievement, romance, your beauty, your skill in a certain sport, your politics, your ease and comfort, your moral record. An idol can be your religious activity. You being here right now at church, if that's where, that's how far your idol goes, it ends at church because you're just here to kind of check a box or to do something moralistically. You're right now serving your idol, if that's where your idol ends. Your idol can be your parents. Your idol can be the approval of your parents. Your career, your system of thought, your ideology can be your idol. And a list of all other good things can be idols in your heart. So see, it's normally the good things that are idols. It's a mistake to think that most idolatry is made up of bad things, such as, you know, greed or addiction. It's a mistake to think those are idols too. Very well are, but don't think those are idols and the good things are not. That would be the opposite of that. The good things very well are more than likely to be idols versus the bad things, especially for believers. The most powerful idols are the great gifts that we have from God, because He gives all good things. And we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. There's an idol. And you've probably heard the quote from the reformer John Calvin, who says, "Our hearts are idol-making factories." That your heart is an idol-making factory. That's what it does. It turns good things into bad things. Turns good things into ultimate things. And when you lose a good thing, it can make you sad, really sad, when you lose a good thing. But when you lose an idol, you are ready to kill yourself. You're ready to end your life over that, because it was what was ultimate to you. You can't see how you can live life without it. It's what defines you, motivates you, it gives you the fuel to live. That's how you know you've identified an idol in your life. And if you think about it, the nature gods, the money gods, the beauty gods, the sex gods, the intellectual gods, the fertility gods, those pagan gods that we so often hear about or think about possibly or read about, they're not too ridiculous once you realize that we do the same thing today. We're just not brave enough to make a statue to it. We don't put an image to it and say that's the fertility god. So we can easily do that. We just don't put statues on it. It's been said that Martin Luther commented that there is a reason that commandment number 1 comes before 2 through 10. There's a reason for that. You shall have no other gods before me. And the reason is you can never break commandment 2 through 10 without already breaking commandment number 1. You break number 1 before you'll ever break 2 through 10. The sin underneath all other sins is the sin of idolatry. That's why it's the chief sin. In Exodus 20, I'll read it quickly, verses 3 through 6, God giving out the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, God will, He will not allow you to put anything in front of Him. He will not allow that. How could He? If He's the supreme being and you put something ahead of Him in your life, well, that then becomes the supreme being. And now God would have to bow down to that. God is the supreme being and nothing can ever be ahead of Him, especially anything in His creation. He's the creator. How could anything be ahead of Him? He cannot and will not tolerate the worship of any other false gods before Him. He will not tolerate that. That's why it's interesting that the talk about our country, sometimes you hear our country being founded as a Christian nation, it's very interesting to me. Our very first amendment violates the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, we live in a nation that allows you to worship any god you want to. It's a part of our amendment, amendment number 1. You can worship any god you want to. That violates the very first commandment. How can you have both? How can it be a Christian nation, but yet you can worship any god? See, it's interesting to me. So enough of that quick sidebar. You very well could be a person who believes in God and you think that the Bible is God's word, you attend church, you listen to preaching and teaching, and you're a Christian by all outward appearances. But know this, if you have anything that you put in front of God as your functional Lord or your functional Savior to give you your identity, to make you who you are, your importance, your happiness, your very meaning in life, then your God is not Yahweh. Your God is an idol. Your God is not the God of the Bible. You have made a God in your own imagination. Those who worship money say they're just hard workers, right? And those who worship their children say they're just loving them. See, it can be tricky. That's what this idolatry is tricky to fight, because it's normally good things. You have to have money to live. Yes, you have to love your children. But when you make them ultimate, now you're bowing down at that altar. And you just lost Yahweh. He's no longer your God anymore. And so this can be hard and tricky to destroy. Idolatry is the chief sin. You see, when you stop worshiping God, when you stop worshiping Him, you decide you're going to worship something else. And that something else is the chief of all sins. You're disobeying the number one commandment. And that something else you're going to worship is you. After it's all said and done, you're worshiping you. I will not submit to God. I want what I want. I will be the sovereign in my life. I will be the captain of my ship and the master of my fate. Any worship that is not in the direction and under the submission of the authority of God will inevitably terminate on you. There's no other option. It's either God or you. Now, you will be all kinds of things. Your idolatries will find itself in all, and I've already named a lot of them. But it's either God or you is who you will worship. And this happens when we have a low view of God, or a false view of who He really is, a low view of His attributes. You might not even know His attributes, and that's going to lead to a high view of yourself. So if you have a low view of God and a high view of yourself, you're automatically going to worship yourself. And you look up, and you look all around, and there's no one up to your level. You're on the top of the mountain, and so you only bow down to yourself. Here's a good illustration that I heard from John Piper years ago about this worshiping of ourself. And I tell it from time to time to people, and it seems to really click. So I don't think I've ever said it from up here. It goes something like this. When God decided to create us, because He decided that, He didn't have to, but He created us, and He created us in His own image. We were created in the image of God. So we were created to image Him. That was our purpose, was to image Him, to make much of Him, to show Him off. That's why we're here. We're little images of Him. 8 billion of us running around, we're images of God. All right, so my hand is a mirror. God's glory is up here. I was made on a 45-degree angle, and you were made on a 45-degree angle. As a mirror, the mirror's on this side. God's glory comes down, hits your mirror, and it shines out horizontally to everybody. We are all supposed to be imaging God to everybody. We're little images of Him, little images and mirrors of Him shining out at a 45-degree angle. Well, we are to show His glory to everybody. That's how we were made. It's how Adam and Eve were made. Well, when man and woman fell in the garden, they fell into sin, and they listened to Satan, who said to them, being a mirror is like being a nobody. Why don't you take all that light that is shining on you from God's glory, shining down on you? Why don't you take that light and turn it over? You can be your own light. You can be your own God. You can be like God. You don't have to be dependent like a mirror, because you're only shining His glory because He's given it to you, to everybody else. So you're dependent on His glory shining down. You can be like God. You can be a light like He is. So what happens, though, when you take that mirror and then turn it over? Well, on the back side of the mirror is just, you know, cardboard or something dark. It's not reflective. Reflective only on one side. And so when you turn that over and that glory shines down, well, what does it do? It casts a shadow on the ground. And that shadow that it casts on the ground is you. And you see this outline of yourself, because that glory is still coming down. And it hits you and casts a shadow around. And guess what? We fell in love with the shadow. That's self-worship. You fell in love with worshiping yourself. You're no longer shining glory out on a 45-degree angle to everybody else. You are now looking at a shadow that you are bowing down to. We love ourselves. We love what we can do, and we can really do a lot of great things, Piper says. We can put people on the moon. We can heal diseases. We can perform incredible technology and feats. But all the while, we've abandoned what we were created for. We were not created to be lights. We were created to reflect light. End quote. That's self-worship. There are only two options. Again, God worship or self-worship. Every time you sin, any sin you sin, you're ultimately choosing self-worship. You're not thinking that logically, but that's what you're doing. You're choosing self-worship. That's idolatry. And so if that's the definition, long definition there, 10 minutes worth, if that's the definition, how does this expose itself? What can we do to look for it? Well, just one. It can be exposed in our parenting. We hold our children to very, very high standards. How good of a parent we are is determined how good our children are. The pressure you put on them is because we probably failed at a sport or failed in school, and we're not going to let that happen to them. We're not going to let them fail. So we're going to take it over, and we're going to do it for them. We're going to try so hard to make them successful because ultimately it's going to embarrass us if they're not. So it's about us and how great we can make them so we're looked as good parents. And so one option is we miss 6 months of Lord's Day worship because we want little Billy to participate in basketball tournaments on Sunday for 6 months straight so he can possibly go to the NBA. If my children are successful, then I will be successful. I will be worth something. I will have value if my children are successful. You always cover for your child and never let them fail in school. You can't stand a bad grade, so you do their homework for them. Or you pester their teacher so much that they give little Billy an A, and Billy didn't earn the A. You pressured and pestered the teacher so much or did their homework for them so they could get an A. You'll put your child ahead of your love for your spouse. See, everything revolves around little Johnny. Everything revolves around him. You no longer have time for your husband. You no longer have time for your wife. Your life and satisfaction and happiness are determined if little Larry is happy and healthy and making varsity. That's what it all is about. And you forget your spouse the entire time. You normally see this once parents become empty nesters. And then after 25-year marriage, they get divorced because they don't get along anymore. They fail out of love. Well, they haven't known each other in 20 years. It's been about their children the entire time. They idolized their child and forgot about their spouse. Forgot totally about their spouse. It was about little Johnny the whole time. And idolatry will crush your children and it will crush your marriage. Your child can't be your God. There's no way they could ever live up to that standard. And your spouse can never be your God. You can't make your spouse Jesus. There's no way he could live up to that or her live up to that. That's how idolatry can work itself out in your life just in parenting. And not mentioning all the other things I've already said idolatry can show itself in. So, once we find our idols, once we find them, this can become a little bit dangerous. You're dealing with someone's real master. That's their real Lord, their real Savior. And it can get ugly when you start talking about someone's idols. If you touch someone's idol or threaten it, it normally doesn't go well. You start to see this nice, respectful person become aggravated. And then they're somewhat ill with the whole notion of you even talking about their idols to begin with. Then that nice person becomes very angry, and then the fangs come out. So you have a good thing in your life, say a career. Something starts to get in the way of it, and you get angry, right? You don't want anything to get in the way of your career because it's a good thing. Having a good career is good. And so you get angry when something gets in the way of it. But if you made your career the ultimate thing, then you become overwhelmed by anger. You become overwhelmed by bitterness. And your sinful flesh will act out. It will. You'll either go into despair, which is flight, or you'll go into a mad rage, which is fight. You're going to go one or two ways when something touches your idol and comes in the way of it. So either way you go, listen to this. You'll then blame your actions on the circumstance. You'll then blame your actions on the circumstances being the causing factor of it all. It was my circumstance, you'll say, that with my job that has made me such an angry person. They will say, but if they were to tell the truth, it was how their heart made that career an idol, and when something got in the way of it, then it exposed the idol. So don't use your circumstance to say that everybody's against you. No, you made something an idol, and now that's exposed your idol. So don't hide under circumstances what is what's gotten you so angry. You're only so angry and bitter and ready to fight because someone's coming after your idol. They lost all peace because they were never supposed to take a good thing, a career in this example, and make it an ultimate thing. And when you lose your job or make a mistake at work, your peace is absolutely gone. And you blame your anger or your despair on the circumstance. It's not right. Blame it on the idol, and of course, blame it on yourself, and then repent to God, saying that you are sorry for dethroning him, that you took him off the throne and put your career up there, and you allowed that to run your life and motivate you. Turn from that wicked sin and fall at Christ's feet for forgiveness. That's what Christians do. Okay? It's not that a Christian doesn't have an idol. It's when they locate that idol, they repent of that idol. Christians sin, but Christians sin and repent. You got me? You can sin and not repent. That shows you're not a Christian when you don't repent. Your life is always continual repentance as a Christian. All right. Now let's look at how to dismantle this idol, these idols. How to dethrone such a wretched thing. Well, John, in 1 John 5:21, he tells us, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourself." Then Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:14, we'll look at that in second hour a little bit too. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. So guard yourself from idolatry and flee from idolatry. And in our text, in Colossians 5, or 3:5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality," which means dead to idolatry. Consider it dead. Know that you are dead to that. Flee, run, guard yourself from idols, expose them, and deal with them. So you look for idols, and to look for them, you're going to have to look for them in self-examination. And that's uncomfortable. That's part of that fighting against sin. If you're going to fight against sin, you have to know it. Well, how are you going to know it? You're going to have to do self-examination. And our life is not to always be examining ourselves and always be so inward focused on our sin. But there are times to locate your sin, sometimes you're going to have to dig deep down into the recesses of your heart to dig them out of there. And that's in self-examination. So what's hard about exposing the idols of our hearts is that most of our idols, as I've already said, are good things that we've allowed to become ultimate things. We don't want to or need to cast away good things. Think about your family, your care for your family, your love for your family. You can't stop loving your family. You just can't do that. And so what are you going to have to do? Because that's what you've made your idol, say is your family. You've idolized your family. Well, I'm going to stop loving them. That's how I'm going to get it. No, that's not going to happen. That's what makes idolatry tough. You can't stop loving your family. We are to love Christ all the more. You're to love Christ more than your family. Some respond to their idols by taking the stoic approach. You hear what I'm saying. You can hear what I'm saying. You see the dangers of it. And you don't want to be enslaved to anything. You're a type of person, okay, he's bringing up some things I see in my life I'm enslaved to. I'm going to cast them away. I don't want to be enslaved to those things. Well, so the stoic approach is I'll just detach. I'll just take a seat, back seat here. I'll get away from all these things. I'm just going to remove my love and my passion for a list of all these good things. I will make sure my heart is not attached to anything. I'll be real distant. I'll suppress my emotions and my attachments. That's going to be my guard. That's going to be my defense. I'm just going to love things less. No, do not do that. You don't need to love your family less, your job less, or your spouse less. You need to love God more in proportion to them. It's not about loving the good thing less. It's about loving God more. And that's why you've come this morning. What can increase my love for God? That's why we're here, to worship Him. It's all about loving God more. It's funny because on the one hand, idols are worthless, they're empty, there's nothing to them. There's nothing in an idol. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8. There's no substance in them. But yet, on the other hand, they seem to have a lot of power over us. A lot of power. They are nothing, but through them, we give them power. And then, of course, Satan and the forces of darkness use them for our destruction. So make sure that they are not your life, that Christ is your life. Remember verse 3 of Colossians 3. Your life is hidden in Christ, in God. What about this approach to fighting idols? I'll just use sheer willpower. My free will. I'm going to use my will to destroy these idols. I have decided right now that I will stop this idol thing. I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk the aisle and I'm going to bow down so 18 people can come behind me. I'm going to willpower and stop this thing right here and there. Well, how's that going to work out? You may be able to stop worshiping whatever idol you're bowing down to, but another idol will pop up in its place. We lie to ourselves and say that X, Y, and Z, whatever they are important to us. But it's not an idol. That's what we think. It's important, but it's not an idol. We are specialists in minimizing issues. We don't want to see it for what it really is. How it really is mastering and ruling over us. We have to understand that idols can't just be taken down. You're not just going to take down an idol and leave, put nothing in its place. It doesn't happen like that. Why? Because you're not designed like that. You're designed to worship something. And so when you take down an idol and it's left empty, you will put something there. Because you're not designed to leave your worship, this platform here where you bow down to, it's never going to be empty. You will have something there. Idols have to be replaced. If you take an idol down in your life, you will see another idol rising right up in its place. So we've already looked at Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4, but just go through it very quickly again. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 1, say, you will seek something. You will seek something to have meaning in your life. You cannot live without that. You will seek something for your justification. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Paul says that because he knows you're going to set your mind on something. You're going to seek something, you're going to set your mind on something. That's how you're designed. But here's the answer. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, not your idols anymore, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. All your idols have to be replaced, and they have to be replaced with Christ, who is your life. Why? Because you are, here we are again, you are in union with him. He made that happen. You're in union with him. You have died and you are raised. Your old life is gone. You no longer live for your own passions. You live for his now. And he gives you the power to drive out these idols. And you can see this, that this life is momentary, that idols are useless, and that Christ has conquered sin, even the chief sin. You are hidden in him. Well, what if we don't war against this? What's the option? What's the alternative here? If we don't fight against this idolatry, what? Look at verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Look how seriously God takes our sin and this sin in particular. One day Jesus is coming to judge the world. Idolatry damns people to hell forever. Wrath is given out because of it. Don't engage in it. Flee from it. Guard yourself against it. And then lastly, remember the gospel. Your idolatry, however it manifests itself, and all the different ways it can show itself, is not your salvation. It is not. You look for it, and you look to it to provide you what only God can give you. But the thing about idolatry is it kills you. It kills you. You bow down to it, and it crushes you. It can't forgive you of your sins. It has not come down, whatever it is, it has not come down from heaven and lived the perfect life you were supposed to live, died the death you were supposed to die, was put in a tomb, the tomb you were supposed to be put in, risen from the grave, conquered death and sin. Your idolatry cannot do that. Your idolatry did not die on a cross for you. Whatever it is, whatever you have put up there, It has not died for you. It has not sacrificed itself for you. All that Christ has done, your idolatry stands in the way of that, and it says, I can do that. I can't do what he did, the Savior, Christ. I can't do that, but I can do this. I didn't do that, but I can give you lots of money. I can give you temporary happiness. Your idolatry, my idolatry, is from the pit of hell. It is from the pit of hell, and we need to rid ourselves of it. This is very serious. Jesus was in that tomb, and Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus did all of that to give you himself, so that you would idolize him, that you would worship him. That's what will satisfy you most. It will raise your love for him, and it will drown out all those other lesser loves. Have peace, be free from your earthly masters, and know that God is the only one to bow down to. He is the only one. And I'm ending with this right here. Tim Keller said, "You know the person I love most in the world is my wife, Kathy. And my wife and I know that our biggest temptation or idolatry is the other person. It is very, very hard not to slip into idolatry with your wife or your husband if your marriage is good. But here's what I got to keep telling myself. I got to love Jesus more than my wife. The only way that's going to happen is if I worship and pray and think the gospel deep into my heart, so that as much as I love my wife, Jesus Christ is my lover, the number one. He is my king. He is my savior. And I see what he's done for me, and it pulls my heart up to him. I don't want to love my wife less. I want to love him more." And then hear this. He goes, "But I know this. One or the other of us is going to look at the other person in a coffin. And if our Savior is in that coffin, how will our Savior help us when our heart is breaking? There's only one Savior that can always help you when your heart is breaking. Who will be able to help you face anything, even that?" Let's pray. Father, we know we have failed you with this very wretched sin. We have acted like our forefathers who have made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is our God who brought us out of Egypt." And Father, we are sorry. We have been exposed this morning. And so may this humble us before you. We acknowledge this sin and cast ourselves upon you for your love and mercy, knowing that what all that Christ has done has forgiven us of our past, present, and future sins, and we rest not in our confession of our sins, but in his finished work. And we have the desire to grow in holiness and righteousness. And your Spirit that resides in us reveals Christ's perfect work on our behalf. And again, we rest in that and not in ours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.